All right, it is great to be with you all again. That was some great singing. Thank you all for that. Let me just jump right in, and I'm going to read Psalm 34 for us. I'll read the title and then the psalm itself. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Speak peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, even as you have blessed our time of singing, so now bless our time of teaching. Father, may we learn from this psalm that you have given to us through your servant David. Father, may we absorb its wisdom through this psalm. May we learn to fear you, and may we learn the joy and happiness that comes from trusting in you and entrusting our lives to you and praising you continuously. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned previously that David wrote at least seven cave psalms. David spent much of his time during this period of his life living in caves, starting with the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22. We saw that yesterday. Psalm 34 is one of those psalms. It is one of the cave psalms. And this is how you can think about the relationship of the stories in 1 Samuel with these psalms that go with them, the relationship between the stories we have in Samuel and the psalms that we have in the book of Psalms that go with those stories. Suppose you were doing research on a war. So, for example, say you were doing research on World War II. And so you go consult the history books, and you can read about the big picture overview provided by the historians. You can consult the historians and get this big picture overview of what happened, the historical record. So that's part of your study. But then say you supplemented that bird's eye view provided by the historians with personal journals. Say you had access to a personal journal of one of the soldiers who fought on the front lines. In that case, you would have the objective record of the events of the war, plus a more subjective account that gives the feelings, thoughts, and desires of a man who was actually there in the midst of the fighting. So you've got the historian's account, and you've got the soldier's account, and together they give you a full record, a full understanding of what happened. That's what we have here. You've got the third-person historical account in 1 Samuel, and you've got the first-person experiential account in the Psalms. They go together, and together they give us a much more complete understanding of these events, what God is doing in history and what God is doing in David's life. 1 Samuel provides historical context for these Psalms, and the Psalms give us an insider's perspective on the historical record in Samuel. You can think of these Psalms like a soundtrack to go with these stories in David's life. So you've got the stories of David's life, and these psalms are like a soundtrack that goes with the stories of David's life. The early chapters of Luke's gospel do something similar, but the psalms there are actually included in the narrative. So think about it. When you're reading the early chapters of Luke's gospel, you're reading narrative, and then you come across the Magnificat, or the Benedictus, or the Song of the Angels, or the Song of Simeon. So in the early chapters of Luke's gospel, you've got a little bit of story, and then a song breaks out, and then you've got more story and another song. It's kind of like a musical. I mean, I'm not really a big fan of musicals generally, but that's really what Luke has given to us, is it's a kind of musical. Okay, well, 1 Samuel is not a musical, but if 1 Samuel were a musical, you would have these stories and these songs mixed together. You would have the psalms integrated right into the narrative where they belong. So you'd have some story, and then every now and then, David would break out in psalm, okay, with the particular psalms in their right place in the story. So Psalm 34 comes basically at the end of 1 Samuel 21, the start of 1 Samuel 22. That's where this psalm belongs. So let's jump into it. The title gives us this information. It tells us this psalm was written by David when he pretended to be a madman, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, leading to his escape. I don't think he wrote this psalm while he was in prison in Gath. I think he wrote it after his escape, after he got to the cave of Adullam. The title says that he departed, so it seems that the psalm was written afterwards. But this psalm is looking back on that event when he was in Gath, and it's telling us what he was thinking and praying, and of course it celebrates the deliverance that God granted him. The title of the psalm says he pretended to be mad before Abimelech. 1 Samuel calls the king of Gath Achish. My guess is that Abimelech, which means my father is king, is his official title, and Achish is his proper name. So there's no contradiction there. There's just a discrepancy because a king can have more than one name. He's got a title, an official name, and a proper name. One question, I mentioned this yesterday, one question that never gets answered in the story or in this psalm is why David went to Gath in the first place, why he went into enemy territory, especially since he had just been at the tabernacle, he had received guidance from the Lord, he inquired of the Lord through the high priest and got guidance from God, so it seems that the Lord was directing him there. My guess is that God sent him to Gath in order to teach him new lessons, to teach him how to depend on the Lord and to depend on the Lord's promises in a new way. And perhaps also to give David an occasion to write this psalm, as well as Psalm 56, which we're going to look at tomorrow, which also comes out of this event. Both of those psalms, 34 and 56, are what you could call teaching psalms. They are psalms that preach, psalms that are not just doxological, full of praise, but also didactic, full of lessons. So many psalms are mainly doxological. These psalms are both doxological and didactic. The audience is not just God, but the audience is other believers, other worshipers that David is speaking to. And really, Psalm 34 breaks down into two sections that work just this way. Verses 1 to 10 are a song of praise, and then verses 11 to 22 are a sung sermon. So the first part is thanksgiving, and the second part is teaching. Of course, the thanksgiving part also teaches, and the teaching part is also thankful. But there's still a rough division in this psalm. Verses 1 through 10 are a song of praise. Verses 11 through 22 are a sung sermon. So the first part is praise. The second part, you could say, is testimony. The psalm as a whole is a joyful celebration of God's merciful deliverance. And this, I think, lays the foundation for David's refugee years, teaching David that he could trust God throughout this period of wilderness wandering and cave dwelling. And of course, it also sets up David to teach lessons to others who will come and join him, like his family members, like the 400, I'm not going to call them angry young men. I found out that calling them angry young men is kind of triggering for some people. I learned that yesterday. So I'm just going to call them, you know, think of them as a 400-member biker gang, okay? Or the 400 rascals or whatever, the 400 misfits. So verse 1, David opens with a pledge of praise. He commits himself to a life of praise without ceasing. He doesn't say, I will bless the Lord when things are going well, or I will bless the Lord when I am prosperous. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times, which is such an important commitment for David to make in his set of circumstances. Think about it this way. It's like the decision to go to church is not made every Saturday night. Okay, you make that decision as a commitment for your whole life. And you say, I'm going to be the kind of person who is going to get up and go to church on a Sunday morning no matter what. No matter how I'm feeling, you know, no matter where I am emotionally, no matter how distant I might feel from the Lord, it's going to be a discipline in my life. Okay, you're not making that decision every Saturday night or every Sunday morning. Should I go this morning or not? Should I go to church? Do I feel like it? That's what David is doing here. He's committing himself to a life of praise. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. One thing that you'll notice in this psalm is so much of this psalm is echoed in various ways in the New Testament. This you can think of as David's version of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. David says here, praise without ceasing. I will praise without ceasing. He says, praise will continually be in his mouth. He's not only going to praise God when he feels like it, but even when he doesn't. And that's a really good thing to keep in mind. That's a good rule to live by, especially since we live in such a therapeutic, feelings-oriented culture that tends to turn the emotions of the moment into an authority so that your feelings dictate what you do and you obey your feelings. David's not going to do that here. We're going to see this with the psalm we look at tomorrow as well. It's got quite a bit to say about this kind of thing. David is going to praise God whether he feels like it or not, whether things are going well or not. You know, it's easy to say when things in your life are going good that God is good and worthy of praise. But we need to remember when things in our lives are going bad, God is still good. God is still worthy of praise even when you're going through really difficult times. Okay, even when you're, you know, when you're on the mountaintop, oh, I feel so close to God, I'm going to praise him. But God is still worthy of praise even when you're in the darkness of the valley. God is still good even when life is bad. God is still God. He's still the same God when life is hard. So this is really David's version of James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Praise God, even in the hard times of life. Verse 2 contains a neat little paradox. My soul shall boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. You've got humility and boasting right here next to each other. The humble boast in the Lord. The humble man takes pride in his God. Pride, let me put it to you this way to kind of capture the paradox. Proud people boast in themselves. The humble man boasts in his God. Everybody's going to boast in something. Everybody is a boaster. Everybody's going to brag about something. Okay, the proud man boasts in himself. The humble man boasts in God. And that's what David is doing here. He doesn't boast in himself. He doesn't boast in his own cleverness. The way he outsmarted and outwitted Achish, he doesn't come back saying, man, I'm patting himself on the back. I'm so smart. I'm so clever. I outsmarted him with that insanity act. I pulled it off. No, he boasts in God. His boast is in the Lord, so you could call this holy boasting. He's not bragging on himself, he's bragging on God. And that's so important, because we all face that temptation to brag on ourselves, to want to magnify ourselves and exalt ourselves. David won't do it. He brags on his God, not himself. This is humble boasting. This is David's version of what Paul does in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. That's the kind of thing David is doing here. He's boasting, but he's boasting in the Lord. Verse 3 is interesting. David is all alone when he arrives at the cave of Adullam, but as he praises God, he wants others to join in his praise. He understands that there's something contagious about worship. There's something contagious about worship. He wants his worship to be corporate and congregational. So there's an invitation here. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. David here is summoning others to join in. And this is prophetic because soon he will be joined by others at the cave. His family will come. The 400 rascals will come. Gad and Abiathar will come. He wants them to magnify the Lord with him. Now think about that language too. What does it mean to magnify the Lord? Think about how we use magnification. You know, when we talk about magnification, you probably think of a telescope or a microscope. A microscope magnifies small things to make them look bigger. Telescopes take things that are big but appear small because they're so far away. And so it's like the telescope brings them close and makes them appear bigger to us. Well, that's not what David has in view here. God is not small, needing to be enlarged, as if we needed a microscope. Nor is God far away, needing to be made to appear larger, as if we needed a telescope. No, that's not what David means. To magnify God is simply to stand in awe of who God is and all that God does. It is to recognize that we often try to shrink God down to our size. We often try to shrink God down into an idol that we can control or understand or manage or manipulate. We would all love to have God at our beck and call. We would love to have God on a leash, but that's an idol. That's not the living God. To magnify God is to recognize the godness of God. And it's to call attention to the greatness of God, to his infinite perfections. It's to recognize that God has no needs, and God certainly has no need of us. God is God, and we are his creatures. To magnify, you know, you can't make God bigger than he already is, but you can seek to recognize the bigness of God. You can seek to express as much as human words can the greatness of God. That's what it means to magnify him. And magnifying God is magnetic. It pulls others in. When we declare God's greatness, others are drawn to see his greatness as well. That's one reason why the kind of singing you do at this camp is so important. Because people hear you praising God and they're drawn to that. What kind of God would be worthy of this kind of praise, these kinds of lyrics, this kind of beautiful music? Okay? A God worthy of worship. We all become evangelists for the things we love. If I love a sports team, I will magnify that team to others. I will brag about them to others. I will talk about how great they are to others. I'll say, hey, remember that time when, and I'll talk about some great accomplishment of the sports team. I love this sports team, so I'm trying to get others to love them too. I'm magnifying them in your eyes. That's what we'll do with our God if we love him. If we love him as we should, we will magnify him, and this will be magnetic. It will draw others in. Verse 4, David says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. To seek the Lord is to seek the Lord's wisdom and joy and peace. It is to seek the gifts of God, the gifts that God promises to his people. I talked about this a little bit yesterday, this particular verse. We saw how David sought God in the house of God on God's special day by asking for God's special bread. David sought God in his gifts, in his appointed means of grace, his appointed means of word and sacrament. That's certainly part of this. To seek God is to seek God's blessings where he has promised to offer them and make them available to us. And that's what the means of grace are all about. I think we can add to that here that to seek the Lord is to cry out to him in prayer. David prayed and the Lord heard. We seek the Lord in prayer. You know how if there are a bunch of kids, you know, a bunch of little kids playing around, and one of them starts crying, moms can often recognize the cry of their own child. Okay, that often happens. Okay, it's probably happened this week. Moms hear that cry and they answer. They know the cry of their own child. Well, God hears the cries of his children, and he hears those cries. What marks those cries out is that they are cries offered in humility. The humble cry out to God, and he hears. That's how he recognizes his own. It's their humility. David goes on. He says, the Lord delivered him from his fears. David had plenty of things to fear. He feared Saul, who was seeking to kill him. He feared the Philistines and Achish, who wanted him dead. David had plenty of things to fear, but he says God delivers him from all his fears. Well, how does God deliver us from our fears? Through the fear of God. That's what's so amazing about this. Fear slays fear. fear slashes through fear. Fear overcomes fear. The fear of God drives out all other fears. It's the fear of God. Down in verse 9, David's going to command the fear of the Lord to others. So it's fear versus fear, and the fear of God overcomes and swallows up our other fears. Now, it is important to understand that fears of other things, the kind of fear that you might experience as you go through life and encounter difficult situations, it's important to understand fear is not always a sin. There are certainly situations where being afraid is the perfectly appropriate response. Okay, a cancer diagnosis, the threat of losing a loved one. There are things that are real difficulties, real tragedies, things that are legitimate fears in our life, things we can't really seem to do much about. We don't have control over them, and so we fear them. But this is the thing. We will have those kinds of fears in the course of our lives. We can't let those fears control us. We cannot let those fears control us. John Wayne said, courage is when you're scared to death, but you saddle up anyway. Okay, and I think that's exactly right. Have any of you read Fred Gibson's book, Savage Sam? How many of you know the story Old Yeller? Okay, that's a Fred Gibson story, okay? So Old Yeller, you know, that I love dog stories. Okay, and Old Yeller is a good one. But Savage Sam is even better. So if you love dog stories, go read Savage Sam. Great book. Has a much happier ending than Old Yeller. But it's a sequel to Old Yeller. It's one of my all-time favorites, one of the best dog stories ever written. At one point in the story, there is a group of men who are going into battle with some Indians on a rescue mission. And the boy who has gone along with the men is named Travis. If you've read Old Yeller, you know Travis. He's the one that pulled the trigger at the end of the book. But Travis has gone on this rescue mission. He's still young, by far the youngest in the group. And as they're going into this battle with these vicious Indians, Travis is nervous. This is his first battle. And just before entering into this battle with the Indians to rescue Travis's sister, or her brother and some other, and a girl, just before they go into battle, Byrne Sanderson, who is the most solid, mature, and masculine man in the group, recognizes that Travis is afraid. He can sense Travis's fear, and so he gives Travis some advice. And I love this. This is the account from Travis's point of view. Sanderson sensed the strain I was under. He spoke up in time just to keep me from going to pieces. Travis, he said, when this show opens, it'll open fast. Sanderson rode on silent for a moment, then continued. Heading into a fight, he said, all you can depend on for sure is that you're going in scared. I looked at him in surprise. I'd never thought of him as being scared of anything. As if he could read my thoughts, he grinned and said, man or boy, it's all the same. That is to say, men and boys both encounter things that are frightening. Everyone is going to get scared at times. There are times where it is normal, natural, rational to have fear. Okay, David was rational to fear Saul, rational to fear Achish. One of the most frequent commands, one of the most common commands in the Bible is fear not. But that doesn't mean the people who were fearful were necessarily in sin. David was not sinning to fear Saul. Again, it was a normal and reasonable response to a very real threat on his life. He was not sinning to fear what Achish could do to him, the power that Achish had over him. But this is what we see in Psalm 34. God delivers those who fear him from their fears. That means he comforts us in the midst of our fears. The command, fear not, is a command given not so much to convict us of sin, but to comfort us in the midst of frightening situations. It's a reminder that God is with us, and so whatever it is we're afraid of, God is greater than that thing. Fearing God does not mean you'll never have any other fear, but fearing God will give you a way of handling and overcoming your other fears so that they do not keep you from doing what is right. See, that's the thing. When another kind of fear besides the fear of God controls you, then that fear can steer you, and that fear can steer you into disobedience. And that's what we so often allow our fears to do, to steer us into disobedience. the command, fear not, is a way of saying, whatever you're fearing, God is greater than that thing. And so just obey God and let God take care of the thing. Obey God, do what God says, and God will work everything out for your good. You know, that may mean God enabling you to overcome the fear in some direct way. It may mean God delivering you from the thing causing your fear. In David's case here, God does both. God gave him a spirit of courage and a spirit of wisdom in a fearful situation. And then God also rescued him from Achish's clutches. So God really does bring deliverance to David. You can think of what David did in this way. In prayer, David packages up all of his fears. He bundles up all of his anxieties and he hands them over to God. And he says, here, you take this. Here, you deal with this. This is now yours. I'm giving this over to you. David gives his fears to God for God to deal with, and God did deal with them. Verses 5 and 6 then describe the result. Those who give their fears and anxieties over to God don't look scared anymore. Instead, they are radiant. You can see it in their faces often. They're not fearful. They're shining. They're radiant with a kind of joy and gladness that comes from having been in the presence of God. Their faces aren't full of shame. Their faces are radiant. The Lord hears them and the Lord delivers them. You know, think of Moses after he had been in the presence of God. His face was so radiant, they asked him to cover it with a veil. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, all of our faces should radiate the glory of God to one another. Our faces should be like mirrors. The glory of God shines on us and we reflect that glory to one another. Our faces should radiate in this way because God has taken our fears away. We're a fearless people. Verse 6 is David's version of the first beatitude in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. David is saying, when he talks about the poor crying out to the Lord and the Lord hearing, those who acknowledge their own spiritual bankruptcy will be made rich. Those who acknowledge their own weakness will be made strong in the Lord. The Lord hears the poor who cry to him. Poor here is roughly a synonym for the humility we've already seen in this psalm. Verse 7 refers to the angel of the Lord. Some think this is a proof text for guardian angels. We know from Hebrews 1 that angels do minister to God's people. The angels minister to saints. Others think this is like the army of angels that Elijah saw in 2 Kings chapter 6. Still others think that the angel of the Lord here, as elsewhere in the Old Testament, is a reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God coming to be with his people. I talked about how David leaving the land of Israel was like David's exodus. Well, when Israel had its exodus, the angel of the Lord led the way. And so it might be that the angel of the Lord in some way led David from place to place where he needed to go. The angel of the Lord was leading him. David says here, this angel of the Lord, whoever it is, however we're to understand this, this angel of the Lord encamps around him to protect him. And of course, this is a great comfort. You're never actually alone. Even when you are alone, you're not alone because God's with you and God's angels are with you. God's angels are always with us. Then verse 8, we have maybe the most well-known line in this psalm. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. David wants others to taste and see the Lord's goodness as he has. I said yesterday, in context, this obviously is a reference to the showbread. So it's sacramental. We could say it's Eucharistic. Taste and see that the Lord is good is something we do when we come to the Lord's table. But I want to unpack some other aspects of this because there's so much more here. Think about what David is saying. Taste and see. Taste and sight are physical senses through which we interact with the material world. Faith is a spiritual sense through which we interact with the spiritual world. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be opened that we might see the riches of the glory promised to us. Faith has eyes. Faith sees. Indeed, faith can see what physical eyes cannot. Faith can see the glory of an inheritance that's been promised to us. Your heart has eyes. And if your heart has eyes, if faith can see, then certainly faith can also taste. Okay, your heart also has taste buds. Faith is a spiritual sense. And so there's an analogy here. And you have to think in terms of analogies to get this. Just as you can feel fire is hot, just as you can taste that honey is sweet, just as you can see that a sunset is beautiful, so those who walk by faith have the spiritual sense to know the warmth of his love, the sweetness of his promises, the beauty of who he is. Okay, your physical senses, there's an analogy, there's a spiritual analogy to them. Faith has spiritual sense. Faith has spiritual sensitivity. Faith senses things, tastes things, sees things spiritually. Faith senses these realities. And this is the point. Once you have tasted the goodness of God, nothing can ever convince you that he is not good. So if an atheist came along and tried to convince me that there is no God or that God is not good, he could never do it. Why? Because I have tasted God's goodness. I know God's real. I've tasted him. I know he's there. I know he cares for me. I know he's good. An atheist trying to convince me that there is no God would be like somebody trying to convince me that honey is not sweet. I've tasted honey. I know it's sweet, and nothing could ever convince me that it's not. If someone tried to convince me that a sunset at the beach is not beautiful, they would fail miserably. My eyes have seen it. My eyes have experienced it, and that experience is so powerful, it's irrefutable. Now, if you can't taste God's goodness, if you can't taste and see that God is good, I'd say there's something wrong with your taste buds, with your spiritual senses. Now, understand here, too, what I'm not doing. I'm not making experience into the highest authority. I'm not just saying, well, I had this experience, and you can't argue with that. I'm not making experience in my highest authority. All of our experiences have to be subjected to Scripture and tested by the Scripture. Okay. This does not mean that arguments in favor of God's existence or arguments for the goodness of God aren't needed, as if we just would tell people to rely on experience. Elsewhere, David talks about meditating on God's word. And that means many things, but certainly it includes studying and memorizing Scripture. So tasting and seeing does not make studying and memorizing unnecessary. We can and should study and memorize the goodness of God. We should study and memorize that God is good. So experience doesn't cancel out the need for reason or argument. It just means this. This is what I'm really getting at. It means the effects of God's work in our lives, of God's gracious gifts to us, are so clear, so irrefutably clear in our experience that they cannot be denied. The point is that God is not just an idea or a theory or an abstraction or a limiting concept. God is real. He's a person. We know him. We experience him. We relate to him. We receive gifts from him. He speaks to us through his word, and we speak back to him in prayer. Remember, too, what I talked about yesterday. This is sacramental. When David left Israel to go into Gath, he took loaves from the house of the Lord with him. He's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good every time he takes a bite of that showbread. He's breaking bread with God. It's as if he's having a meal in God's presence. He's eating holy bread received from God's own table to feed him on his journey. It's a very tangible experience, a very tangible taste of the goodness of the Lord. There are many ways we taste God's goodness, but that's one of the preeminent ways, is the Lord's table. It's a weekly reminder that God is indeed good. It's an experience of God's goodness. Then he goes on, he says in verse 9, those who trust in the Lord lack no good thing. God is always good to his people. In Jeremiah 32, God says he will not turn away from doing good to his people. Indeed, he rejoices over doing good to us. He delights to give us good gifts. David says he lacks no good thing. It's so interesting because, again, given his circumstances, David lacks many things. In fact, David basically has nothing. So you could say he lacks everything. He seems to lack everything. But because David has God, he ultimately doesn't lack anything. God has everything. God owns everything. If you have God, you have all you need, because God can and will provide for you. David is reminding himself of this truth in a time of hardship. And there's an interesting contrast here. In verse 10, David says of young lions, so think of lions, they are the king of the animal world. Lions sometimes go hungry. Lions sometimes lack. Okay, think of the lions here as the leaders of society, the wealthy, powerful people like Saul and Achish. Okay, they might have all kinds of resources at their disposal, and yet if they lack God, they lack the most fundamental thing. And they will never be satisfied by all they have. They'll be like those young lions that David saw going hungry. They're still going to be hungry because the things they do have don't satisfy. It doesn't matter how much you have. If you don't have God, it's not going to satisfy you. You're still going to be hungry. Even if you have nothing to your name, but you have God, that's deeply satisfying. Your hunger is satisfied. Those who trust God are given what they need. Those who don't trust God, it doesn't matter how much they have. They still don't have what they need most. Now, as I told you, in terms of the structure of this psalm, the rest of this psalm is something of a sermon. Think of this as the kind of thing that David started to teach those 400 men once they showed up. So once David is the captain of these 400 men, you know, once the biker gang rolls into the cave of Adullam, these are the kind of lessons he starts to teach them. Verse 11, he says, "Come, children, listen to me." So you can see the audience here has really changed. Now he's very clearly speaking to others. He invites them into his own heart so he can teach them lessons God has taught him. He invites them into his own heart so he can teach them the fear of the Lord. He makes an appeal to them in verse 12. "Do you desire life? Do you desire to see good all the days of your life?" And he says, basically, well, then fear the Lord. And he shows them the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is not just an emotion or even an experience. It is the pathway to life. And the fear of the Lord is manifested in action. It's manifested in obedience, in a life of integrity. And that's really what David goes on to describe here, what it means to live with integrity. To live with the fear of the Lord is to live a life of integrity. Verse 13, he says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." It's interesting because David has just used deceit to escape Achish when he faked insanity. Before that, he used deceit with Ahimelech. Before that, he used deceit to escape Saul. So David's been using deceit quite a bit. And I would say all of those were cases of righteous deception. And there are times where we are justified in deceiving tyrants. But obviously, in most situations in ordinary life, we need to be people who speak the truth. Okay, the Apostle Paul, this is David's version of Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. We need to be a people who speak the truth. We serve a God who is the truth, and so our speech should reflect that. Our speech should be true. Our words should correspond to reality. We're to live by the truth. We're to know the truth. We're to speak the truth. Verse 14, he commands them, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." This is much like the kind of teaching you find in the Bible's wisdom literature. Proverbs says, "Those who fear God hate evil." If you fear God, you will love what God loves and hate what God hates. David says here to pursue peace, probably just the kind of lesson those 400 despondent young men needed to hear. Pursue peace. This is David's version of Matthew 5:9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It's David's version of Romans 12:18. "As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with everyone." Pursue peace. Be a peacemaker. That's something that's crucially important to the formation and maintenance of any kind of community, any kind of fellowship. Verses 15 and 16, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. His face is against those who do evil." Here David speaks of the eyes, ears, and face of the Lord. So just as I said, there's an analogy between our physical senses and our spiritual sense, what faith senses. We can say that our senses and our bodily capabilities are patterned after God's non-bodily capabilities. God is the original. We're the copy. Okay, we have eyes because God is a seeing God, and God gave us a created copy of his own ability to see with our eyes, and so on. We could say the same with ears and so on. The eyes, ears, and face of the Lord. Unlike the idols of the nations, the Lord sees and hears. His eyes see us. His loving gaze is always upon us. We look to him and he looks after us. His ears are open to us. His ears hear our prayers. He is attentive to our cries. His face is set against the wicked. They do not know what it's like to have God's smile, to live under God's smiling countenance, but we do. God's smile is upon us. God lifts up his countenance upon us. And God shows us his favor in this way. God wants us to know him face to face. And when we see the face of God, God is smiling. It's a smiling countenance. He's angry with the wicked, with those who won't cry out to him in humility, but he's pleased with those who do. Verses 17 and 18 are so encouraging. The Lord hears and delivers those who call out to him. Just the kind of thing that David and the men gathering to him needed to know. David says the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those with a contrite spirit. Again and again, we see in this psalm, the Lord is with the humble. You can think of this as David's version of James 4. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. That's what David is saying here. I think that language of brokenness or brokenheartedness is really interesting, especially in our context. You know, again, in our day, we live in such a therapeutic culture. There is a tendency to use the language of brokenness as a replacement, as a substitute for talking about sin, and even to use that language of brokenness as an excuse for sin. Okay, so that language of brokenness becomes a way of excusing sin rather than confessing sin. For David, it's a way of confessing sin. For us, it's become a way of excusing sin. The therapeutic mindset turns sinners into victims. The problem is not your sin, it's that others have sinned against you. That's your real problem. So much of the therapy and counseling that goes on in the world today, that's what it's going to tell you. So you're not responsible for your own brokenness. You know, you're like a vase that got pushed off the shelf. Somebody else broke you. It's their fault you're broken. Others are to blame for your situation. It's other people's responsibility that your life is such a mess. Brokenness is something that happens to you. It's done by others to you. You didn't break yourself. Others broke you. Now think about this. It is true that we are all victims of other people's sin. That was certainly true of David. David was certainly a victim of others who had sinned against him. And in a way, you could say others broke David. They shattered David's life. When David speaks here of being broken, the one thing we can certainly say is if others have sinned against you in a way that shattered you, well, God can put you back together. You don't have to become bitter. You can be ready to forgive. You don't have to become bitter because God can put you back together and heal you and make you whole. But I don't think that's mainly what David has in view here. And I think we see that especially in the next line when David talks about contrition, when he talks about having a contrite spirit. What is the brokenness David has in view? It's not brokenness other people do to us. It's brokenness over our own sin. The fact that you have sinned, that should be heartbreaking to you. The fact that you have sinned against the God who loves you, that should make you contrite and broken before him. And that should make you want to forsake your sin and flee it. Okay? God is the one with whom we have to do. Okay? We have broken God's law, and that should break our hearts. Okay, we should acknowledge our sin and even grieve over our sin in appropriate ways. Think of this as David's version of 1 John chapter 1. God is faithful and just to forgive those who confess their sin. Confess your sin. That's what it means to come before God in a broken and contrite way. Of course, David himself will use this same language in Psalm 51 after he sins in a very grievous way. And there he will say, as we confess our sin to God, God restores us to the joy of our salvation. We serve a God of mercy, a God who can put the broken back together, a God who can take the pieces of a shattered life and reassemble them and make them whole. And that's what we need to see. That's the encouragement here. He can put the broken pieces of your life, the shards of your life, back together again. God alone in his grace and mercy can do that. Notice this too in verse 19. Even though David has promised blessing to those who walk with God, the righteous are not exempt from affliction. Indeed, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Even when life is bitter, we can still taste God's goodness. Afflictions are part of God's training regimen for us. Bad things serve a good purpose in our lives. We are to be an anti-fragile people, which means that when shocks come into your life, when trials and difficulties come into your life, those are there by design to make you stronger. Okay? Not to make you weaker, but to make you stronger. That's God's design. But David here wants to make it clear, living with God's blessing does not mean living an easy life. We don't come to Jesus and follow him because it's easy, but because he is worthy and because it's good and right to do so. God nowhere promises to relieve every burden, heal every sickness, remove every trial. I mean, think about David's situation. David was righteous in his dispute with Saul, but David is the one living in a cave while Saul still lives in the royal palace. Even as a young man, David has many trials and more are coming. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was righteous, yet he endured great hardship. He had God's blessing, but that did not insulate him from trial. God's blessing is not seen in the fact that God gives us a detour around trials, but rather in knowing that he is with us as we go through them. In verse 20, he says, not one of the bones of the righteous will be broken. This is an allusion to the instructions of Exodus 12 that commanded the Israelites to not break the bones of the Passover lamb. And of course, that was fulfilled literally in Christ's crucifixion. When Christ died on the cross, not one of his bones was broken. And this is a clue that ultimately this psalm is about Jesus. So you can read about the fulfillment of this in John 19. Psalm 34, verse 20 is a prophecy that depicts Jesus as the Passover lamb, the one whose bones go unbroken even as he suffers. He's the one who suffers and then is vindicated in this way. But we might wonder, what does this mean for us? David says his bones were unbroken. How does that apply to us? Obviously, the righteous do break bones sometimes. There's probably many of us in this room who have broken a bone a time or two in our lives. So what does this mean for us? Well, think about what David has just said a few verses earlier. The Lord is with the broken. And now he says, no bones will be broken. And so you might ask, well, which is true? Do we get broken or do we get preserved unbroken? And again, this is one of those paradoxes in Scripture that requires wisdom to unravel. I think ultimately the point is this. God delivered David from the clutches of Achish without any broken bones. It was a close call, but David got out with no broken bones. And so David could stand up and tell his story to those 400 men who are now with him. He could present himself to them as a man who is whole, as a man who did not suffer any broken bones, even after being captured by the Philistines in the city of Gath. And this may be the reason why God sends him there. When David goes down to Gath and then comes back out without any broken bones, it's kind of like David underwent a death and a resurrection. A death like Jesus, where he doesn't break any bones, but it's still a death-like experience. And then there's a resurrection as he escapes. God brought him back from captivity whole. And ultimately, that's what this points to. Intact bones point to the hope of resurrection. We have an ultimate hope of resurrection glory. Your bones will be unbroken for all eternity. You will be whole and perfected, body and spirit, for all eternity. You'll have a perfected body and perfect wholeness. You'll have a perfected new world to dwell in, a perfected new heavens and earth. That is our destiny. That's where we're headed. And that's what David points us to. The psalm concludes with a double promise in verses 21 and 22. There's a promise that affliction will slay the wicked. See, the same afflictions that strengthen the righteous destroy the wicked. Those afflictions are their undoing. There's a promise here that those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Those who hate the righteous, like Saul and Achish, will be condemned. But the Lord's servants, will be redeemed, which means we will be set free from slavery. We will be rescued from any and all forms of bondage. That is God's promise to us. And the psalm ends, none of those who trust in him will be condemned. This psalm ends with the glorious and precious truth of justification by faith alone. There is no condemnation for those who trust in the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord are not condemned. We are justified. We are vindicated. That's what David is saying here. Those who trust in, you could really think of this as David's version of Romans 8, 1, where Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think the reason this comes at the end of the psalm, this truth of justification by faith, and I'll close with this, is because how we interpret our afflictions matters. And justification by faith, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That gives us a lens through which we can understand and interpret our afflictions. The afflictions of the righteous are not signs of condemnation. They are not signs that God is against you. They are not signs that God is out to get you. The trials of the trusting do not mean God is opposed to us. No, God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against us. Even if the whole world is against us, we will still be vindicated and victorious because God is for us. It doesn't matter who condemns us if God passes judgment in our favor, if God justifies us. It doesn't matter what hardships come. Not even death itself can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. And that means we need to understand that every affliction we endure is for his glory and our good, so that he can show us mercy, so that he can show us his might, and so we can experience his deliverance. That was true for David. That was true for the men he gathered to himself. And that's true for us as well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you are a good and gracious God. May we learn to praise you not just in good times, but in hard times as well, resting in your sovereign mercy to us. May we trust in you. May we be the humble who cry out to you continually. Father, hear us. Show us your smiling face, that we might know your love, that we might taste and see that you are good constantly in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all.